God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 26th day of December, 2007, and you are listening to our Wednesday evening broadcast. The sermon tonight from our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. Where is our faith? The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. Thank you again for listening.
Numbers chapter 14 this evening. I'm going to go ahead and stand as we give an honor to God's Word for the reading tonight. It's been a week or so. We were in Numbers 13, and after reading this, we'll do a little bit of review to bring you kind of up to speed on what's taking place here. But in Numbers 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Lord, we come to you now, and Lord, we do thank you once again, Lord, for coming and being born, and Lord, for bringing us the Word, for your Word is truth, and Lord, that all that you continue to do for us, and as we take some time in the middle of the week to, Lord, just kind of refresh our spiritual batteries and charge up, Lord, for you, I pray that your Word would truly sink down deep into our hearts and our souls, and as we spend these few moments in your Word, Lord, that it will do the work that it's designed to do, and Lord, we're confident that it will. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for those that were able to make it out tonight, and I pray that you bless them for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now we began this study a week or so ago, and in Numbers 13, we find out that the children of Israel are now at the Promised Land. The whole purpose that God came and delivered them was to take them to their own land, deliver them from the bondage of over 400 years in Egypt and all that took place there. And now they're being ushered out, and they're right at the edge and getting ready to walk in. And you remember last week we studied that 12 spies got sent out. You know that from Sunday school. And you found out that 10 were bad and 2 were good, if you remember the song. And 10 come back saying, no, we can't do it. The giants are too big. The cities are too strong. The people, you know, they're not going to move out. And even though it's got a beautiful land, it does flow with milk and honey, and there's all the fruit, and there's everything that God has promised, we can't do it. And they began to produce this negative thought process that were there. Only two guys, as we read just now in Numbers 14, said, well, wait a second, whoa, stop. We can do it. We can do this. Man, let's just go forward. But you know the end of the story. If you've read your Bible, you know what happens. They don't go. Okay? They don't go. As a matter of fact, this portion here begins to explain what takes place. And over 2 million people began talking and murmuring. And they come to a point that they say no. Matter of fact, it got so bad they wanted to stone, you know, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. They're going to stone the leaders and make their own leader, and off they were going to go. So this is the storyline that we're in. This is where we're setting at the present time. And as we look at this, we see them on the edge of getting ready to go into the promised land, to where God wants them, into victory. But instead, they choose defeat. Mind-boggling. Mind-boggling to me that when you're right at the edge, and you've got the promises of God and everything's taking place, that they would choose not to go. It reminded me of a story that's very familiar to you as well in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, chapter 16, called The Rich Man of Lazarus. And I really want to just pull a portion out of that story because I think it makes a very important point. You see, in The Rich Man of Lazarus, you might remember that story. The rich man and Lazarus die, Lazarus being a beggar, the rich man being a rich man. And they both die, and they head down to their respectful places. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and of course, as well, you've got a place known as Hades or Sheol, and they're kind of the separation. And in the Old Testament, they were all in a similar area, we know. They were just a dividing place. And on one side was Sheol, on the other side more Abraham's bosom, waiting for Jesus Christ, for him to raise him up. But in any case, as they're sitting down there, we know that on one side is Lazarus, and he was a believer who had accepted and believed in the Messiah. So he was in Abraham's bosom, away waiting for Jesus Christ. But over the gulf that was there, according to Luke 16, on the other side, there was this rich man. And we know there was communication between them because the story says so. And although they could not cross the gulf, they could obviously see each other. They could obviously communicate. Whole nother message. We'll just kind of leave you with that right now. But it was possible. And in there, the rich man sees Lazarus. And as the story goes, he asks him to come and bring him some water. And of course, he can't. And matter of fact, if you remember, he says, just give me just a drop of water. It was so tormenting. So painful. All he wanted was a drop of water. I mean, not a cup of water, just a drop. He says it would ease his suffering. Mind-boggling. It amazes me why anybody would not want to accept Jesus Christ. Why anybody would want to go to a place called hell. Because folks, I'm just going to party with my friends. You have no friends in hell. Okay, it's not a party time. It's not a rejoicing time. It's torment. But the part of the story that catches me, besides that whole aspect there, is then he comes and the rich man says, okay, I tell you what, I have five brothers. Five brothers. Would you send somebody, send Lazarus back from the dead, you know, send him back to tell my brothers. And Abraham speaks up and he says this, he has Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they will not listen to one that's risen from the dead. Now think about that. I don't know about you, but if I had someone that passed away and they came back, that might catch my attention. I mean, think about it. You know, you bury Uncle Joe, you know, 5 years ago. And Uncle Joe shows up for Christmas going, how you doing? Did you get me a gift? I think that changed Christmas, don't you? I think if Uncle Joe had something to say, I'd probably be listening at that time. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible doesn't lie. He says, no, they won't listen. Abraham said, if Lazarus were to show up to your five brothers and say, hey, there's a place called hell, you need to repent, they won't listen to him. Why would they not listen to him? I mean, how could somebody ever get into that situation to not listen? I'll tell you how. We just read a similar story right here. You're in Numbers chapter 14. You go down to verse 11. Let me show it to you once again, and we'll be coming back to it. But Numbers 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke or reject me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? You're now at a point in time when God has now led children of Israel out. He's taken them on this journey. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible, it'll show you the journey that they took. And they've gone around in this little bitty circle for a purpose. God was preparing them and getting them ready to go into the promised land at exactly the right time. But at every step of the way, God was doing amazing signs that none of us have ever seen. All the way back in Egypt, 10 plagues. I mean 10 amazing plagues. From frogs filling the land to where you get up, they're in your bed. They're in your food. I mean lice and flies and all the plagues that took place from the water turning to blood, from the boils on the animals and on the people. I mean amazing things that appeared because of God and only left when Moses prayed and asked him to leave. Everybody in Egypt, everybody knew this was Almighty God doing something great. 10 plagues, 10 phenomenal signs that God brought. I mean, there you go back and read every one of them, you're sitting there going, wow. And they experience it. And the amazing thing is, as they're going through it, the majority of them never affected them. It would say, as you go back to the plagues, and we've been all the way through that, the land of Goshen was protected. I mean, all of Egypt being plagued, and God just kind of put this protection there. And all the people living around could see this. Hey, how come they're not being affected? How come their animals aren't dying? How come their water doesn't turn to blood? Hey, how come the locust isn't eating all their food? How come only the Israelites are protected? Because God says, they're my people. And I'm their God, and I'm a pretty big God. And I don't know about you, but could you imagine seeing 10 plagues? And you're going, wow, that's a big God. And then as you leave, the greatest army on the face of the earth chases you down. There was nobody greater at that time than Egypt. They had the chariots, the horses, the armor. They had everything you can imagine. They were like America, like we are today. They were back then the world power. Nobody messed with Egypt. Matter of fact, nobody touched Egypt because of their power. And here they come and the horses and the chariots, the Bible says, and they're chasing down. I mean, the chariots were like tanks and planes and aircraft carriers today. I mean, they had the majority of them and they ruled. They did whatever they wanted. And here they're coming after an unarmed people of 1.5 to 2 million people. And here they come, And they come to the precipice of the Red Sea, and they're totally cornered, and it's going to be the greatest slaughter on the face of the earth. But no, that's not what happens. You know the story. God intervenes. God parts the Red Sea. By the way, that was a little bit of a miracle. I don't know about you, but I've never seen an ocean go, would you like to go across? And the Bible says dry ground. I mean, it opens up. God puts a wall of fire behind him so the Egyptians can't move. And so, I mean, that's a miracle too. An amazing fire pops out of nowhere, you know, and here it is sitting there, and they go walking across. I had to study one time of how many hours literally it would take to get across there. And the whole time they're being protected. And all of a sudden they're done. The fire dissipates, and almost like God says, come on, Egyptians, come on. And the pride of the Egyptians say, well, if they made it, we can make it. And bam, into the middle of the ocean they go. And they're looking and they're riding, going, this is cool. And all of a sudden, it's like the dam breaks. And bam, they're all dead. The Egyptians didn't raise one finger. They didn't kill one Egyptian man. God did it all. They get out. Then God starts leading them by day, by a cloud, and by night, by a fire. That's pretty impressive. And then all of a sudden, they need water for 1.5 to 2 million people. And Moses sits a rock. It gives water to everybody. I don't know about you, but you think at some point, wouldn't you stop and say, God's on our side. I mean, you just, everything you want. Now you're hungry. And God says, I'll tell you what, you don't even need a Walmart. Just get up, go outside, pick up the dew every morning. It's called manna. And every morning they got up and had manna, fresh manna. I mean, they didn't have to do anything. They just picked it up and did what they wanted and made bread of this every single day. One day they even got mad and said, we ain't got any meat. We didn't get some meat. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. God gave them so much, it was coming out their nostrils. Kind of like the way some of you ate yesterday. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's coming out, man. I mean, so God just stuffed them with meat, manna, every... And by the way, you know, they had manna till the day they entered the promised land for 40 years. Every day. Oh, I mean, okay, wait a minute. Folks, have you ever had manna come down from heaven? I haven't. You ever had enough quail just delivered to you that you had all you ever wanted? Nope. Ever see the Red Sea part? Nada. You ever have 10 plagues happen right in front of your eyes and go, cool. Nope, I haven't had that happen either. You think maybe after experiencing that and God wipe out a whole army, you don't even raise a fist? None of your warriors even fight? And you go, wow. And by the way, they all kind of sweep up on shore and probably supplied the Israelites with some nice shields and armor and all this other kind of stuff that they got to pick up and go, cool. Totally equipped. And now, after all that and more, I mean, I'm just kind of recapping. After all that, they come to the edge of the promised land. The whole reason they left, the whole purpose behind everything is, here you go. And they get there and they're right on the edge and they're waiting 40 days. The spies come back and 10 spies say, yeah, it's everything God said, but there's some big dudes out there. I mean, the children of Anak are giants, as we read in chapter 13. And well, the cities, wow, big. Oh, man, y'all know about that Jericho thing. I mean, walls, we can't beat that. And the people, man, they're entrenched. And by the way, if we did take the land, you can't keep the land. I mean, the land is just such a layout that you can be attacked from every different side. And oh, man, this is just horrible. Oh, yeah, it's a land of milk and honey. And oh, yeah, I mean, it's what God said it was, but we can't do it. And I'm saying, whoa. Joshua and Caleb stand up. And we just get a portrait going, whoa. Like, put it in my language today. What are you, dummies? Do you not remember what God has done? I mean, what are you, brain dead? Do I have to go through everything again? He did this. And 1.5 to 2 million people said, we don't care and we don't believe. You say, well, how do you know they said that? Because verse 11, God says, air, when? When are they going to believe? When are they finally going to believe? After all I've done for them, after all that's taken place in their life, when will they finally just accept me? Instead of belief, you know what they get? Rebellion. Look at verse 2 real quick. I'm going to show you some signs of rebellion just in case you're there and don't know it. Just so I'd help you. That's what I'm here for. In verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured. I always notice that the first sign of rebellion is murmuring. We went through murmuring a few weeks ago, probably about a month ago or so, so we're not going to rehash it. But it's basically a negativity. It's a complaining spirit. When people begin to murmur, it's the first step, I believe, into rebellion. I wrote down, the mouth is the first thing you notice before the feet get involved. And when you start noticing that mouth getting involved, just kind of negative complaining and nitpicking everything and taking place, you know, I'm telling you, the next step is they'll be real deep into rebellion. You say, wow, it starts with murmuring. And the children of Israel, you know, through our whole study, you see this all the time. Murmuring, complaining. And they kept rebelling against God. Secondly, what did they do? Well, take a look at verse 4. They said this, and this just amazes me. And they spake, and they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return into Egypt. Wow. Okay, God has taken them to a promised land. He says, you'll have homes you did not build, vineyards you did not plant. You're going to walk in, and listen, We know from later on, when they went in and fought the battle, they won every single battle they faced. They had one setback that God used as an illustration. They turned around the next day and wiped out Ai. It was no big deal. God allowed them a little bit of defeat to remind them, if you're going to sin and rebel against me, this would happen. But all the days of Joshua, they just won battle after battle. They walked into towns, wiped people out. These were untrained, unskilled men. They'd been in bondage for 400 years. They didn't have military training. And yet God miraculously said, I'm going to make you work, but you're going to win if you'll just go out and do it. Wow. And now they're sitting there getting ready to inherit all this that they don't deserve, that they had nothing to do with. Nothing. And they say, you know what? I think it was better in Egypt. Let's stop and think about that. Yeah, let me put it to you so you understand. I liked it better when I was a slave. Yeah, I liked it better when we just kind of sat around and, you know, worked 12, 14 hours a day, and everything we did went to Pharaoh and his people, and we got nothing, you know. Yeah, I like it better back then. That was so neat, you know. And we got beaten all the time, you know, and they just break up families if they wanted to, and these people just treated us like trash, and let's go back to that. Who in their right mind would want to do that? Hey, it don't make sense to me. So can I remind you that if you've studied the Bible at all, you understand this principle? Egypt is always a type of what we call the world. Can I just ask you real quick, just kind of a little application? Why would any born-again believer who is now saved want to go back to the world? It makes no sense at all. Just as crazy as it was for almost too many people, let's go back to Egypt. Let's just go back. You mean the Egyptian army you just wiped out? You mean the Egypt where all the firstborn kids were dead because of you? So you really think you're going to walk back in Egypt and go, we surrender? Hey, we'd like to go back to work. Hey, strike's over, we're back. Well, no, you're hated now. They're going to wipe you out. And so they go walking back is what they want to do. Let's make a leader and go back. It makes no sense. But see, that's what rebellion does. Rebellion doesn't make any sense. And they begin to view the world as more pleasurable and exciting than serving God. The second step I noticed in rebellion is people that are rebellious. And by the way, there's different types of rebellion. And we've been through this before, but I'll remind you. The most common form of rebellion is the aggressive. I think you know an outward aggressive rebellion. That's the person that tells you, no, don't tell me what to do. They're vocal, they're verbal, they don't care. But I'm going to tell you, the most dangerous form of rebellion in a church is passive rebellion. We have more passive rebellion than we ever have aggressive rebellion. Oh, man, yeah. You say, what's passive rebellion, preacher? Well, you know, that's that person sitting there that looks like they agree, but they don't. I say, oh, yeah, preacher. Oh, way to go, preacher. Oh, way to go, youth director. Whoa, yeah. Yeah, preach about standards. Whoa, way to go. Preach about living right. Whoa. And then they go out and do whatever they want. But as long as they're with a whole bunch of other believers, they go, uh-huh, we agree. Oh, yeah, that's good stuff. Oh, yeah, we're right on board. Dangerous. Why, you don't know where they stand. Don't know where they stand. And by the way, that's why when they turn 16, 18, or, you know, if they're already adults and they get a good paying job and they don't need to pray to God and ask for money anymore, that's why you don't see them anymore. You say, oh, what is it? Oh, it's real simple. It's called rebellion. And we don't like to put it in that vernacular, but the reality is there. Okay, we're not going to go live our own life, our own thing. We're going back into the world. God, you were great when I was in trouble, but I don't need you anymore. That don't make any sense. But that's how they lived. Look at the next thing real quick. Go down to verse 4. They rejected God's leadership for their own. Third thing about rebellion is they don't want to listen to God's leaders. Oh, you can always tell rebellion when that sets up whatever realm it is. Whoever's in charge, not listening to them. But I tell you when rebellion gets really bad is the next part. They said, let's stone them. Let's remove the leadership that is above us. And not only will we set up our own, let's just remove that leadership. Get them out of the way because we're tired of listening to whatever they have to say. The ultimate form of rebellion is when you decide to move against leadership and do whatever you can to remove them. Now, this was pretty severe. They wanted to kill him. Now, think about that. You're going to kill Moses, the man of God, the one that God comes down and only talks to him, the only one allowed up in the cloud, Moses, the one that every time someone rebelled against Moses, God took him out. I mean, every single time. And now, even as a people, you think 1.5 billion, 2 million people are going to work? Did you not read verse 12? We're not going to hit it all tonight. But he looks at him and says, hey, Moses, step aside. I'm killing them all. He says, I'm killing them all. Yeah, you and Joshua and I believe Caleb and probably Moses and Aaron. That group that said, let's go. He says, you'll be saved. And he says, Moses, I'll make a brand new nation out of you because I am God. Yeah, I can wipe out 2 million people and start over. You know why? I am God. Step aside. They're all going to die. You know, it's pretty serious when you decide to take a stand against God. Let me help you why. You can never, ever win. If you're here tonight and you claim to be a born-again believer, I have good news and I have bad news. I love this. The good news is you get to go to heaven. You have God's blessings. Great things happen. The bad news is you're a child of God. Oh, I thought that's good news. Oh, it's not when you rebel. Every good parent, you know what a good parent does with rebellious kids? You love them. Can you still say that? You say, now I know some of you older are going, you ain't whooping me, preacher. 16 years old, ain't nobody whooping me. Well, you're right. I really wouldn't think about that. But you have to understand something. God doesn't care how old you are. And to God, you're always, yeah, yeah, I know when our kids were little, you know, you do the little spanking thing and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and you think, well, man, that's okay because they're little, right? When do you think you ever grow up in God's eyes? When do you ever think you're beyond whoopings? Well, let me help you with that. Never. So the born-again believer says, I want to serve God, and I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven, I got the blessings of God, but now I don't want to serve God, and I'm going to do my own way, and I'm going to get my own leadership, and I'm going to go my own route, and I don't care what anybody says. Fine, 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 but understand this. You'll never get away from God. If he was willing to wipe out 2 million people who he said, this is my people, the apple of mine eye, this is my people that I'm going to grow up to be a mighty nation, have a mighty king come through, this people right here, and he says, I'll take you all out. You don't think that he'd be a little upset if you and I don't serve him? I know that's not popular preaching. Today we're supposed to say, God loves everybody. No matter what you do, God's going to love you. And by the way, that's a true statement. He'll love you. And every time my kids did something wrong, I loved them. But it also hurt sometimes. Oh, not me. I mean them. There was a punishment. At no point did I say, I don't love you anymore. There was still, I love you. It was more like, I love you. Man, really, I never lost love. But there was discipline. Why? Because I did love them. You know what the Bible says? He that spareth the rod hateth his child. So if you're going to say God is a God of love, then you have to say God's a God of discipline. So understand. I want you to understand this. If God was willing to wipe out his people because of a rebellious spirit, don't think that God won't come down to your life and say, okay, well, yeah, you can't lose your salvation. I'm not going to quit loving you. But don't you ever, listen, don't ever think you can make your own way back into the world. Because if you do, God's a liar. God is a liar. If one of you make it, I mean, you rebel against God, you live an immoral, ungodly life, and you make it and you're just happy. I mean, everything's great. You'll walk around strutting your stuff saying, that's right, don't need that Bible. That's right, God's a liar. And I don't know about you, but I don't think that's going to happen. Oh, God gives you time. He's got a grace. You may 2, 5, 7, 10 years, I don't know. He's not just going to come down and zap you and kill you. But at some point, God has to let everybody know that your way was the wrong way. He has to, or he's not God. If you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, don't worry about it. God's not going to intervene. No, no. Doesn't have to. Because the last time you'll see him is at the great white throne judgment. And the final intervention will be a place called hell that you have chosen or I have chosen. But if you're a believer, understand this. You have no place in the world. We've talked about it over and over again. And by the way, the world hates your guts. If you did go back, it's like the children of Israel go back to Egypt. Hey, we're back. Just won our jobs back. I know the firstborn's all dead because of us. You just lost your greatest army, but hey, we're back. Just give us a job. We'll be okay. Yeah, right. You think as a believer, you walking back into the world and going back to your high school or your job, just trying to fit in, even though you're supposed to be a believer? Oh, they'll take you. Because they need someone to laugh at and mock. They need someone to make fun of. But if you're going to live for God, understand this. You'll be miserable as a believer. The only place you can enjoy yourself is in the promised land where God wants you. It's the only place. I thought about that and it came to last two thoughts. Verse 11, God asked two questions. Now, for me, these two questions are very big because, number one, God's asking them. But I can honestly tell you as a minister, I can relate very well to these two questions. Part of my job as a minister is to do a couple of primary things. We spend time preaching the gospel, witnessing, talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a minister because my heart's goal is I want to see people saved so they don't have to go to a place called hell where they can have Jesus Christ and a brand new life. I mean, that's what it's all about. And so often we'll preach and we'll teach, and I'll be honest with you, I don't understand. I mean, Brother Stan, if I'm witnessing to somebody and they don't know Jesus Christ, and I open up the Bible and I take them down the Romans Road or John or somewhere like that, and I tell them about God and how he loves them and how if they don't accept God that they don't get to go to heaven. And man, don't you want to go to heaven? And they go, yeah, that's good stuff. You want to accept God? And they go, I'm not ready. That blows my mind. No, I'm serious. My mind cannot comprehend that. Now, it's happened multiple times. I mean, it happens a lot. Well, I will show someone, or someone will be in the service, and I know they're lost. And I preached a total message on salvation, or very strong. And they just sit there. They sit there. And because at night, oh, yeah, that's good stuff. And they get up and they walk out lost. How could you walk out not knowing that if you die, you're going to heaven? I don't understand it. But every week, my job is to get up and preach the Word of God. And we're going to continue until the day Jesus Christ comes back. Like Brother Steve, that Patrick's saying, you know, no matter how many people show up, guess what? We're preaching. Going to preach the same old truth. Why? Because it's true. It's true. But some people are going to reject it. But the other thought is this. Besides the provoker there, we'll talk just a little bit more about it. He says, an heir, but there's this unbelief that after all the signs that I've done, that they don't believe. I got to be honest with you, as a minister, the second hardest thing is to talk to born-again believers who claim to know Jesus Christ. And you show them the Word of God, and they kind of go, I'm not going to do it. Now, I've actually had them say that, but that's rare. 99% of the time, they don't say it. They just don't do it. And I'm sitting there going, no, but you don't understand. If you'll just raise your family this way, it works. And they'll just kind of look at you like, huh? Well, thank you, preacher. Thank you. Go out and go, man, he's brain dead. You know? No, really, if you'll do this to your spouse, and the wife will be this way, the husband will be, I'm saying, it works. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, thank you, preacher. Yep, another good message. Thank you. Amen, preacher. Way to go. No, really, if you'll do this for your finances, and you'll just give to God and tithe, God said, I'll bless you. Oh, yeah, that's good stuff. Good stuff. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I don't comprehend it. Why would someone hear the truth, see the truth, and not do it? We have more signs than probably any other generation. You and I have read all the stories. Back then, as we're reading this story, you have to understand, they have a limited amount of stories to them. We're in the book of Numbers. We're in Revelation. We've got every major story God wants us to know. We read it every day, every night, whenever we want. All the time, there it is. And it doesn't stick. That blows my mind. His first question was, they provoke me. That actually means reject. I'd like to read a couple things to you along this line. Because it's hard for my mind to comprehend how we would reject Jesus Christ. But in John 1, verse 10, it says this. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. Isaiah 55:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Recent studies have shown and proven what you and I know true. Rejection is as painful as physical pain. They've done studies now. They've taken people that have been hurt physically, and they'll do studies on their brain to see what lights up and everything. And you know, when you're hurt or rejected in any way, I mean, you ever go to a gathering, a party, somebody had family in, and you were sitting in the corner all by yourself, and nobody recognized you. I mean, you're just talking, playing, having a good time, you just kind of felt rejected. You ever been picked last? Isn't that fun? Yeah, growing up, I knew what that was like because I was 4'11". When you play basketball, that's not good. Nobody looks at someone 4'11" and goes, I'll take him. He looks short, yeah, let's use him. Yeah, I was always the last person picked. You ever ask somebody out and they say no? That's exciting. Girls, if you want to know why guys don't ask you out more, it's because they're afraid of no. Oh, really? I told you before, I'll never forget. My first experience of that was at youth camp. I made the mistake of telling my friend I like some girl, and we're probably 12, 13, and last day of camp, you know, you got to take somebody to a banquet. You know, I saw this real pretty girl. Don't even know her name. She's just cute. And I told my friend, yeah, I think I'm going to ask her out. Man, he takes off. Next thing I know, he's talking to her. And I'm kind of within ear's distance. He's going, hey, you know that kid over there? I wasn't 4'11" yet. That was tall for me. Girls grow faster than guys. So you can imagine, this was a like shorty. I was midget, okay? This is midget versus, you know, Amazon woman. I don't know. She was tall. But she was cute. You know? So I'm like, ah, so I'm just talking. He goes over and he goes, hey, yeah, you see, his name is John right over there. Her and her girlfriends look and she goes, no way! I'm like, I don't think I talked to another girl until I talked to Brenda, you know? I mean, it's like, okay. And, you know, just kind of like a pain goes, ugh. I mean, I didn't even know her, but it's like, she said no. And I didn't even ask, she said no. I'm telling you, that's total rejection right there. When a no comes, you don't even ask. Amen. But you know, honestly, if you think about us, we deserve to be rejected. I mean, really, who are we? Every one of you is going to face major rejection in your life. That's just part of life. But wait, they rejected God. Perfect. Perfect. Did everything he said, never did anything wrong. They said, we don't want you. We don't want you. And then he stopped and says, how long will they keep rejecting me and despising what I do for them? And then he says, and how long will they not believe? Then after he said that, he says, that's it. We are called a very special word. It's called believers. Believers. Think about that. We're called that because we have one primary purpose. We believe. How simple and how deep? Believers. What do you mean, preacher? When people look at you and I, they expect that you and I believe this book. And I'm thinking, as a born-again believer who at the age of 11 got saved, and I've watched God save everybody in my family, and I've watched him bless me more than I could ever have asked for or imagined, why would we ever not believe what he said? And I guess I just put myself in this situation, and we'll close right here, but I imagine God, and he's talking to Moses, and this is what he says. How long? How long will they continue to just not believe? After all I've shown them, after all I've done for them, how long will they keep not believing me? I'd like to personalize that tonight, just real quick. After all God's done for you and I, after all that we've been through, individually and as a church, why would we not believe God? Why would we not trust him for next year, the year after that? No matter what your situation is, why would you not stop and say, yeah, but guess what? He's a pretty big God. Yeah, but before, every prayer I've ever made before, he's been there. Every situation I've ever been, he's got me through. And I know this one's bad, and I don't seem to have an answer for it, but you know what? I've got a God. And I've got a God who knows me. And I've got a God who's given me promises. And as long as I do what this book says, and I follow those conditional promises, everything he says will take place. How long will we not believe? We have believers all over the world, including Ponca City, that have the book in their hand. And God must be sitting up there saying, how long do I have to tell them over and over and over and over again? And they still don't believe me. I tell you that because as we look at the Israelites, we scratch our head and go, wow, that's crazy. How could anybody not go into the promised land after all God did? And I tell you, you're right. But now apply it to today. We have more information than they had. We have more knowledge than any other generation on the face of the earth. As believers, we ought to have more faith than any other generation. And I tell you as your pastor, we do not. We do not. This generation has less faith than possibly any generation before it. And you know God must be asking the same question. How long before they believe me? Because I just want to remind you, he said he's coming back. And folks, if you just stop and look at the signs, there's never been a time closer than right now for him to come back. If you know your Bible, everything's in line. And yet most people live as though we don't believe he's really coming back. I'm here to tell you, this next year, as you're thinking about New Year's resolutions, probably top of our list ought to be, let's act like believers. Let's act like. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, with our pastor, Dr. John Waterloo. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by First and Grand and visit us in the historic downtown Ponkin Theater building. Give us a chance to get to know you. Until that time, God bless you. Thank you for listening. Have a great week.